Rejoicing together, and this is the fourth lesson on the, and we are on the fourth chapter. So we'll do the whole chapter this morning. If you remember where we left off, though, it was back in chapter number 3, and we saw in the, we finished the last verses, about verse 18 of chapter 3 down through about verse number 24. In those verses, we talked about the difference between assurance of our salvation and the security of our salvation. Notice verse number 18 of chapter 3. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So the whole theme of chapter number 3, if you remember, was one of the marks of someone who is truly a believer in Christ. One of the marks of a true believer is that they live a life of obedience. And obedience is manifested in love. Now, he talks about that, remember we dealt with that difficult verse that says that he cannot sin. Verse number 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. We saw those verses. We talked about the fact that it is the seed, it is the new man in every believer who's actually incapable of sin. And therefore, when we sin as Christians, it is because we don't live in the new man that Christ has given us. So, but then he gives us this idea at the end of assurance versus security. And so a Christian who doesn't live in the Spirit is going to lack assurance of their salvation. But he says here, even if our heart condemns us, that God is greater than our heart. And then we remember verse number 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So the true assurance then can come in the security that we have in Christ, that if we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, he produces this love in our hearts. And so God keeps us secure, but our assurance will be largely dependent on how closely we walk to him. Now, when we come to chapter number 4, a lot is echoed in chapter 4 that's already been discussed in the previous chapters. However, there's new information that's been given. So if you remember, some of the themes that we've seen, not only is love and obedience, we'll see that later in chapter number 4, but also, if you remember chapter number 2, when we were back in chapter number 2, we talked a little bit about those that would seduce us. Look back at chapter number 2, verse number 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Verse number 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. So we've seen these themes recurring, and now we see them brought back up in chapter number 4. So there's really two main sections of chapter number 4. The first section is what we'll see in just a moment here is where we are instructed to test or try the spirits. And that we're going to see in verse number 1 through verse number 6. All right, so that's the first section of chapter 4, test the spirits. Look at verse number 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. So he picks back up the theme that he left for a little while, that there is false teaching. And even in the day of the early church, that false teaching was very common, it was very present, and he's correcting it, and he warns us of that as well. But then we'll see the second section, and that's verses 7 down through the end of the chapter. And if the first section is about testing the spirits, the second section is going to be on the topic of indwelling love. So back to these themes that we've seen before, but he's going to expand upon them. So let's begin section number 1 then, where he tells us to test the spirits. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many what? Okay, so what are the two negative categories here that we see, or persons? We see, first of all, the first negative group of persons or individual that comes in are the what? It's the Spirit, the Spirit. Believe not every spirit, indicating that there are multiple spirits, right? And so then what is the second group? So the spirits and the false prophets. So then the spirits, who would that be? Believe not every spirit. So when he says believe not every spirit, what is he referring to? When he says the spirits. What?
Doctrine.
Okay, well, doctrine is going to be what the false prophets teach. But when he says, believe not every spirit, what is that? Because, but try the spirits.
The spirit could be...
you're good.
the spirit could be a demonic character that portrays himself as an angel.
Right. So the spirit is sourced in demonic activity. When he refers to spirits... So we're coming up on the Halloween season here, and everybody makes a lot of fun of the darker spiritual realm. But as people make fun of it and make light of it, the truth of the matter is there are evil spirits in the world. But they don't take on the form of the caricature that's presented in horror movies or in popular culture. In fact, in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, he says that don't be surprised if the spirits of Satan appear to be good, because Satan himself appears as an angel of light. So it's no big deal if his ministers also. So there are literal, specific, and individual demons, and their goal is not just to afflict and torment people like in the stories that we see in the Gospels, the accounts we see there, or even in the Old Testament, where the evil spirits troubled people. But what are we warned about? What is the goal of the demonic spirits in the world? What is one of their chief goals, obviously, in this context?
Keeping
your eye on Christ. Yeah, it is to promote false teachings. Now, do the spirits? The spirit, by definition, is a spirit of visible being. By definition, is a spirit a visible being? No, of course not. So what forms do spirits take in our society today? You know? You're sharp this morning, ready to go with all the answers. I'm not even going to ask, okay?
Anyway,
okay, so perhaps they could take on a human form. They could. His ministers also they can take on a human form. Somebody else. Where do we see? If he says, "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirit." Where do we see the spirits? Well, first of all, he links them to another group of people here. Who is it? Well, yeah, it was the Gnostics specifically in this day. That's a correct answer. But generally speaking, in the passage, who does he link the spirits to? The false prophets. The false prophets. So what's a false prophet? It's any person who teaches something that's false, all right? So this is pretty elementary here. But when you think through it, so the point is anytime someone gets up and teaches something that is not true, what is the source of that teaching? It's a demon. Okay? It's demonic. It is demonic. As nice as they look, and as friendly as they are, and as pleasant a person as they may be, and as many good deeds as they may have done, the source of the teaching that's false is demonic. It comes from the devil. So the whole idea of, you know, people like crossing all denominational lines and interfaith activity, that is literally the work of the devil in our midst today. False prophets. So, that's why he says here to believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So many, right? So we are to assume that there would be an abundance of false teaching. Isn't it amazing? One of the most common objections to Christianity, if you've ever witnessed to someone, or if you've witnessed to many people, one of the common objections that they will present is they will say, oh, you know something? In fact, I had a coworker say this to me 2 weeks ago. And I talked about Christianity and the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of the big points, she said, well, I have no doubt, she said, that the teachings are based on some facts that happened, right? Because it's true. That's the point I'm trying to make to her. She says, I have no doubt that, but she said, but look at how many different types of Christians there are, right? I'm paraphrasing her. And she said, look at all these different groups, and they believe this, and others believe that, and others will believe this. And she said, but this was the best part of what she said. She said, but for instance, she said, I was raised Catholic and Christians, and you know, some people say that, right? Catholic and Christian, I've heard that. But she'll say, and they're both using the same book. Well, actually, that was an opportunity for me to say, well, actually, that's not really true. Because in that particular organization, there are other things that are viewed on equal footing with Scripture, but in Bible-believing churches, it's only the Bible. And she actually said to me, she said, because she was just raised nominal in Catholicism, and she said to me, well, oh, see, I didn't know that. I didn't realize that. And she's about my age, and but the lack of, people don't know. They don't know the truth. And one of the things that the devil has done and that the demonic hosts have done is they've caused for there to be all kinds of spirits, all kinds of voices, all kinds of teachings that come up. And what it's done is it's confused many people. So it's important, and that's why we're warned about it here. And by the way, just a quick plug for our Starting Point class that's going to begin in 2 weeks. That's one of the reasons we're doing a class like that. Because as I thought about a coworker like that, who I witnessed to a little bit, somebody to invite to church, we want a place where they can very simply come and from the very beginning understand, oh, this is what this means. Oh, this is what this is all about. And not have to try to figure it out on their own and or over time. So that's so I'm going to encourage you to always, and I try to do this as much as I can, especially for those of us who grew up in church or have been Christians for a long time, it's really important that we learn to put ourselves in the position of someone who doesn't know anything about the Scripture at all. And always make sure that the way we communicate and the way we speak is clear, and we're not using a foreign language to some people that they wouldn't necessarily be able to understand. Anyway, because there are so many false teachings out there, and that's what he tells us here. So he tells us to test the spirits. Now, he's going to give us two tests. You ready? How many tests?
Two.
Two tests. Okay? Verse number 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, or other Christ, or instead of Christ, in the place of Christ. That spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come in the world, that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is of the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So first of all here, the first test is the testimony about Jesus. Did you get that? The first test is the testimony about Jesus. So specifically what had happened here, and you know, I actually spoke about these verses in the summer in our Gospel of John series on bearing good fruit. So I'm not going to take a lot of time on this. But the identifying factor about any false teaching is what does that teacher say about the person and identity of Jesus Christ? So the first test is the testimony about Jesus. How do they view Jesus? Is Jesus God? As the Son of God, is he God and very God? 100% man, 100% God. Is Jesus the Savior of the world, or are there other things that have to be done in addition to what Christ has done? Specifically here, the Gnostics were teaching that Jesus never was a man. It's ironic, today we deal with We deal with heresies in the opposite position, where they say Jesus was a man, but he was never really God, or he was a God, or some type of divine being, but not equal with the Father. But the Gnostics taught that Jesus was never really man. He came in a spiritual form, and then they taught false teachings about how you could approach God through a host of angelic beings and mysticism, and they attacked the person of who Jesus Christ was. That's why specifically here he says, if these people are denying that Jesus came bodily in a physical form, and his body real... What, by the way, why was it important that Jesus was a man? Because he couldn't be the sacrifice. He identified with us. He had to be the first Adam. He had to be the second Adam, the true Adam, the human representative. Only a man could die for the sins of man. But then why did he have to be God? Because only God could conquer the sins of man and rise from the dead. So Jesus is both God and man. Both are absolutely essential. And so any false teachings that either attack the person of Christ in his humanity, or the person of Christ in his deity, or the work of Christ on the cross, those are teachings that that is the dividing line of what makes somebody a true Christian. A true Christian, we know that true faith, it doesn't have to do with the name of the church on your sign, right? It doesn't matter. A person could go to a Baptist church, or a person could go to a Roman Catholic church. That the church identification, now everyone should identify with a Bible-believing church. We understand that. But the bottom line is, what does that individual person believe about what Jesus Christ did, about who he was? That's the dividing line. And then if a Christian finds themselves, if a true Christian says, you know what, I do believe that Jesus was the Savior. My faith is in him alone and nothing else. And I trust him only as Savior. He was God. He was man. And my hope is in him. If they say that, any time that they are surrounded by or involved in a group that teaches anything that would attack that or be contrary to that, they're to recognize that as this is false teaching. So, are there Christians, are there believers within groups that teach false teachings? I believe that there are. Absolutely believe that there are. I have a very difficult time understanding how any Christian for any length of time could remain in such an organization. But no, I have no doubt. And it's important that it is important. And I will say, and you've all heard me say very, very strong statements against the Roman Catholic Church, and I will continue to do that. You've heard very strong statements against Mormonism and sometimes even evangelical churches that begin to teach things that are wrong. But at the same time, it's important for us to realize that the gospel is an individual matter. And every person, no one's going to stand before God and their pastor's not going to give account to God for them. Their bishop or the pope isn't going to stand and give account. Every individual has to have a relationship with Christ. And that's so the identifying mark of a false teacher, false prophet, a false spirit, is what do they say about the testimony of Jesus? By the way, that's why I can have friends, I can be friends with Christian people that are, I have friends that are in Pentecostal and charismatic churches. I have friends that are in Reformed style churches, neither of which do I agree with many of their teachings. Yet they do have, in most of those cases, they have identified properly who Christ is in salvation by grace through Christ. Does that mean other teachings are not important? No. I believe they're absolutely essential, and that's why we practice what's called ecclesiastical separation. That means church separation, that we don't cooperate with denominations that teach things that we don't believe line up properly with the Scripture. Yet at the same time, I can recognize someone as a brother or sister in Christ. Does everyone understand what I'm saying there? Okay, because the identifying mark of a false prophet, of a false teacher, is what do they say about Jesus, who he was, what he did, and his work. Now the second identifying mark is in verse number 6. We are of God. I want you to notice verse number 4, and I want you to see how the pronouns change. So let's back up. Verse number 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So you see the three different pronouns there? You had, first of all, the who? The ye. Then you had the they. And then you have the we. Okay? So the ye in the passage, who are the ye? Who? In this context, who are the ye? The believers in the churches that are receiving this. Okay? Who are the they? The false teachers. Right? They're the false teachers. Who are the we? The apostles. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. Again, just picking up a theme that's been here from the beginning. Verse number 1, chapter 1, that which was from the beginning. If you remember our first lesson, we identified that this is the testimony about Jesus from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Then the parentheses, verse 2, for the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested unto us. Manifested unto us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. There's a difference between the we and the you. The you is receiving the message. The you are the believers receiving the message. And John is writing here saying, we have received a message from Jesus. And the message that we have received from Jesus, we're declaring to who? To you believers. The we is identifying the apostolic witness. Okay? How do we know? How do we know? And by the way, somebody's asked you this. Somebody's told you before. Hopefully you've had conversations with people. And they've told you before, you know what? Yeah, I believe there was somebody named Jesus. I believe all that. But, you know, all this other stuff in here, like the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and, you know, all that stuff was written later. And you know, you do know, right, that it was hundreds of years later, the church sat down and they decided what book would be in the Bible and what book wouldn't. And how many had anybody tell you that before? Okay, or you've seen that on TV, on a show or something, okay? That's what they say. So, how do we know that we can trust the 27 books of the New Testament that we have? How do we know that we can trust the 27 books of the New Testament as verily the Word of God? How did the church know? Because, by the way, if you remember when Paul's writing his epistles and he's saying, hey, he actually referenced the fact that people were forging letters in his name. Were there other gospels that were there other writings that were being circulated in the early days of the church? Yeah. So is that person, is that coworker, that water cooler conversation, is that correct? Yeah, you know, the church just sat down in AD 300 and whatever, and at that time they just decided that, yep, we like this one, we don't like that one. How did that happen? How can we trust it? Well, this is what John's telling us. He's telling us how. He's giving us the instruction right there. Look at what it says in 1 John, chapter number 4, again, where we were, and look at verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God, what? Heareth who? He's not talking about the church going out and witnessing. All right, guys, if we all go out and people will hear, that's not what he's talking about. He's identifying false teachers. He says, if there's somebody who comes in, and they start saying things, and I come, and or John or Peter or Paul says, no, this is not how it's going to be. If those people disagree with them, guess what? You tell me. They're false. So if the first identifying mark is the testimony of Jesus, the second identifying mark is the teaching of the apostles. It's the teaching of the apostles. So how did the early church know to receive the words as the words of God? every book of the New Testament had to bear the mark of apostolic authority. As the church received it. So the council didn't sit down in AD 300 whatever and decide, yep, we want this one. No. All the churches came together and said, you know, for the last 250 years, we've recognized this as, this is John's gospel. He was the apostle. And this came from the apostle James. And they all sat down, and as all the manuscripts were, they simply put a stamp of approval on what the churches had already been practicing for 250 some odd years. And it all went back to what the original apostles instructed. The apostles were the, and I know I talk about this a lot, but it's something that is vitally important to, if you're going to effectively defend the faith and the accuracy of the scripture, to say that no, we have this because the apostles were the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, and all of their testimony agreed, and all scripture had to agree with the apostles. By the way, why do the apostles get to do that? Because Jesus chose them to do it. He said that's what's going to happen. That was what he said. Yes, sir. Right. So that's a good example. In fact, the apostles all met together and discussed that and laid it out. And there were other instances where one apostle corrected another apostle, yet they all came to agreement. They were the ones chosen of the Lord. That's why it's super dangerous now. Many false teachers, one of the biggest false teachings you can find in multiple cults is what's referred to as apostolic succession. Somebody came along and said, oh, you know what? I have inherited. I, as the Bishop of Rome, because in AD whatever, I don't know, no, I should know my dates, but I don't. In AD whatever, the church in Rome was the biggest church and the most important church and had the most money. And they just inked a great deal with Emperor Constantine, and it happened before that, but it was a powerful, powerful place. And somebody said, oh, well, the Bishop of Rome then must be the most important bishop of all, and so we're going to start listening to what they say. And it began innocently enough, but then the next Bishop of Rome grabbed a little more power, and the next Bishop of Rome, and pretty soon somebody had the idea, well, you know what, as the Bishop of Rome, I've really inherited the position of Peter the Apostle. And every person that sits in this seat will become the authority of the apostles, which is nowhere given in Scripture. But you can go to the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City. How many apostles do they have? Or there's just one? Somebody help me with that knows Mormonism a little better than me. They have 12. They do. So they found 12 more. They figured it out. But there's always that. And that common thread goes through cults. They don't always consider the person an apostle like the Roman Catholics or the Mormons do, but there is someone who has more authority than anyone else who can dictate in an apostolic role. Because they correctly identify that Jesus gave authority to the apostles. But then they corrupt that teaching by claiming that authority for themselves. But that's how the early church, if you're having a discussion with somebody and you're looking for the historical evidences, I mean, we know there are many evidences, but from the historical standpoint, the accuracy is based on what John says right here. If someone comes and they won't hear what we have to say, then they're false. They don't belong. Okay? He that knoweth God heareth us. Right. Yeah. So, the apostolic authority. So there's two tests of the Spirit. One is the testimony about Jesus. But then how can we know if there's differing testimonies about Jesus, how do we know which is the authentic testimony of Jesus? And then he gives the reason. He says, well, the teaching of the apostles. The teaching of the apostles. Christ built the church on the foundation, himself being the chief cornerstone, but built the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay, so now we have a few minutes left. Let's look at the second section in this chapter. It's verses 7 and following. So the first section was test of spirits. The second section is it talks about indwelling love. It goes back to the theme of love. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is what? Love has its source in God. That's going to be really important. I'm going to come back to that. I'm going to make some points here. That's going to be in our second point. But first of all, I'm going to make another point in the rest of the verse. Everyone that loveth is what? Born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. First thing I'd have you jot down as he talks about indwelling love is true love begins with the new birth. What he's saying here is that there is no true love in any human, until what takes place? Until there's a new birth, that God creates that in us. Now, this is something worth discussing for a moment. Does that mean that an unsaved person is incapable of love? Go ahead, answer the obvious question. No, of course not. It's just like, you know, Paul says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Does that mean that an unsaved person is completely incapable of ever doing any morally good thing? No, of course not. In fact, things like morality and things like love within a person's heart actually are evidences that we can help people point to them and say, hey, that's a remnant of the image of God that's been placed upon you. But you notice that you can't do morality perfectly. You can't, it's lacking. Even in that morality, there's always the question of motivation. There's always the question of ulterior motive. And then in our love, there's always, what he's describing here is a perfect love. And the only way someone can have the true sacrificial, as many have said, the agape love that the Father has, it happens with the new birth. And we don't experience true love until we experience the new creation in Christ. In Christ. But people know, they have a sense of what love is. Love is acted out. Love is emotional. Love is relational. Love is such a powerful thing. And in fact, I've read a lot, not a lot, but enough of He's Gone to Be with the Lord, but the apologist Francis Schaeffer, and he talks a lot about this in dealing with lost people, especially atheistic people, and to bring out the fact and ask questions about love. Do you love your family? Do you love your children? Do you have this love? And to make them come face to face with that, because truly, if we are just a biological randomness that's appeared on this planet accidentally, there's no explanation for love, right? And there's no reason for it other than an honest atheist admits that, well, love is just it's just an instinctive response for self-preservation of the human race. Really, is that really what it is? That feeling that you have for... Now, most people that are will say, I'm an atheist, they won't make that statement. But some of the more rabid atheists who've written, they'll say that. They'll be intellectually honest and say, nope, it's simply a biological response. It's instinctive that for procreation and for the advancement and the evolution of the species, they have to have this love for each other. But people in their hearts know that not to be true. To know that there's something more, that there's something created in there. But then to say, but you can't experience the fullness of that love until you know the Creator. You know the one who is love. So that brings us to the second point here. So love begins with a new birth, but secondly, this is really important. God defines love. He is not defined by love. God defines love. He is not defined by love. In verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from. Love is of God. Love has its source in God. In other words, if you want to know what true love is, what do? You look to God. So when people make statements like, how could a loving God do this, right? Or how could a loving God, or I just don't believe God is that way, as I understand love, God, what they're doing is they are defining God by their understanding of what love is. See what I'm saying? Okay? But the difference is, we understand love by looking at who God is. Therefore, we say, well, so the world says, well, God must be okay with homosexuality because these are people that love each other. And if God is love, how could he not be accepting of this? Well, the problem is this. God doesn't define that as love. He defines that as abomination. God defines what love is. God exemplifies what love is. So when we identify this, we cannot identify that as love. Although, in a human element, in a non-sexual element, those two people may have some kind of friendship love for one another. But in the act of perversion, that is certainly not love. It can't be described as such. Which, by the way, is an important distinction as you think about that particular issue. Is that, sure, could two people of the same sex love each other? Of course. Jonathan and David loved each other. In fact, it says that David loved Jonathan more than he loved any women in his whole life. But does that mean that the sexual union is love? No, of course not. That's perversion. You understand that distinction that's there? Because God defines what love is. We don't determine what we believe to be love. That's why God has hatred for certain things. And if we're to love like God loves, then there are things that we have to hate. Immorality is something that we have to hate. If we're going to love, if we understand God, therefore, if God is the wrath of God and the justice of God, if I love my children, then I have to hate anything at all that would threaten them. Correct? Right? I mean, I hate pedophilia. Right? Hate it, because it's a threat to my children. So, God, but what happens is as morality changes in a culture, things that were once hated and eschewed are now embraced in love because people are deciding what love is. But God defines love. He is not defined by love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, verse 9, the gospel is our model. The gospel is our model. I'm going to give you these last three points, and I'm going to wrap up. Okay, and the passage teaches it itself. So love begins with a new birth. God defines love. Thirdly, the gospel is our model. You'll see that in there. Fourthly, there is security in God's love. There's not security in human love. As long as we are frail, finite, sinful beings, there's always the possibility that someone who loves us could stop loving us. We don't like to admit that. We don't want to say that. That's an uncomfortable thought, but it's just a reality of life. As strong as any two people's love for each other could be, there is always the possibility, because people are sinful, that a person could stop loving another person. And it happens often. And it's tragic. But not in God's love. There's perfect security in his love. There is no fear, verse 18, in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. That being said, as husbands and wives and as fathers and mothers, that ought to be our prayer. God, give me a love for my family that would eliminate any fear from their hearts. Help me model that perfect love of your love, that there'd never be any fear that I would stop loving them. So there's security in God's love. And then finally, true spiritual love is always demonstrated in love for other people. True spiritual love is always demonstrated in love for other people. Why? Because this is a love that indwells us. It indwells us. Verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. He does it from the inside, and he works it out. Verse number 19, we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So he instructs us to test the spirits, be careful, and then he challenges us to live out that indwelling love that was put in our hearts at the new birth. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we thank you for the word today. I pray that you'd help it to continue to speak to us, help it to be clear in our minds and our hearts. Bless the service now to follow. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.